Right, when I was 18, I started praying for my future wife. I was about to go to Bible college and I wanted a God-fearing woman who could join me in the calling that God has placed on my life to preach His Word. And I fully believed that God had to be 100% involved in the process. And so I prayed and then I waited for God to do the rest and line up the perfect wife for me. Eventually, yeah. After 9 years of waiting, I was wondering if God was missing my memo. Life was moving on. I was rapidly approaching 30, and all my friends by this stage were not only married, but they were starting to have children. Yet here I was, single, and nothing seemed to be happening on the lady front. I couldn't help but ask God, "What on earth are you doing? Why are you not answering my prayers?" Around this time, a good Christian friend of mine recommended internet dating. To be honest, I couldn't think of anything worse. I mean, I've prayed to God, and I believed God was going to answer my prayers, so why bother with internet dating? In my mind, to use the internet would be like lacking faith and not trusting God. No, thank you. I'm going to wait for God to answer my prayers. 6 months later, temptation and loneliness got the better of me, and I found myself on internet dating. Now, I never went into internet dating expecting to find someone. I was just doing it for a bit of fun. And to be honest, I did enjoy meeting Christian girls that were around my age because that was something that the church I was working for at the time was lacking. So anyway, I came across this one profile and the girl looked pretty cute. But for whatever reason, nothing else about the profile drew me to want to contact her and start a conversation. And I was about to move on and discard the profile when a single line jumped out at me. And this line has potential to cause conflict in the church, so I'm asking all of you to please be just gracious and just listen to my story. So the line that jumped out and caught my attention was, "I love Harry Potter and have read the books multiple times." Oh, I thought to myself, I'm also a bit of a Harry Potter fan. I better message this girl because this gives us something to talk about. So I quickly sent a message to the girl, and long story short, we've now been married 10 years. We have two beautiful children, and we're both passionate about following God and preaching His Word to the world around us. For 9 years, I prayed to God for a wife. And when I looked to Rebecca, she really is an answer to my prayers. I couldn't have hoped or wished for a more suited person to join alongside me on the journey through life. Not only does Bex have all the non-negotiable traits that I was looking for in a wife, like God-fearing, kingdom-living, gracious, forgiving was important, but Bex also has some traits that I thought would be nice, but I didn't think were going to be realistic. Like she's a petrol head and she completely loves sports. She probably loves rugby and Formula One more than I do. In fact, when I realized that Bex had this huge love for Formula One, I remember just pausing, looking up to the heavens and saying to God, "Okay, now you're just showing off." I mean, that's essentially how I feel when I think about my marriage to Bex. Not only is Bex an answer to my prayer, but God did such a good job that I can't help but say to Him, "Okay, now you're just showing off." I believe Bex and I have an extraordinary marriage. Yet isn't it interesting that our marriage began in the most simple and ordinary way possible, on an internet dating site, over a comment made about Harry Potter. For 9 years, I prayed for a wife. I believed God would answer my prayers and bring about a miracle. I just didn't expect it to happen in such a simple and ordinary way. Yet I'm starting to realize that this is very much part of the character and nature of God. Our God is often using ordinary things and then transforming them into something extraordinary. The question becomes, do we have eyes to see what God is doing? Now, the reason I'm sharing this with you is because today we're beginning a new sermon series where we're journeying through the book of Ruth. And one of the striking features about the book of Ruth is that it's a story about an ordinary family and their fight for survival. In fact, commentators note that in the book of Ruth, there is barely any mention of God. His name does pop up in a few places, but God doesn't seem to be directing the story like he does in other parts of the Bible. There are no big prayers or prophecies. There are no miracles. There's no parting of the seas or feeding of the 5,000. The book of Ruth is essentially just an ordinary family living life and trying to work out how to survive amongst some pretty big tragedies. Yet in this ordinary story, God is very much at work. And God is not only going to save this family, but God is also going to use this family to help bring salvation to the entire world, which includes us today. You see, God is going to use the ordinary to do something extraordinary. Now, I'm going to preach a bit differently today. Normally, I'd read out our entire passage and then go through the process of unpacking it. However, because the book of Ruth is a story, I'm going to stagger through the story, unpacking it as we go. But before we begin, I have a bit of a request for you. I'm going to strongly recommend that you all go home and read the book of Ruth. It's only 4 chapters long. And if you read at my speed, and I'm not a quick reader, take you no longer than 10 to 15 minutes to read the entire book. We need to remember that these narratives were written to be read in a single sitting, and we can sometimes miss the flow if we only ever do them chapter by chapter. Another thing to note is that in the ancient world, they often sat down and they read the stories together. So I really encourage you to go home and do this in your community. For those that are parents with children still at home, why not sit down and have a family time of reading the story of Ruth together? If your children are young, I'm sure you could find a good family-friendly Bible to do this with. If you're married, why not read it with your spouse? Read it out loud together. If you're single, why not read it together at your life group or find a couple of Christian friends to read it with? I feel like today we've lost the art of reading God's story together. So I encourage you all, try and do this with the book of Ruth in the upcoming week. All right, before we begin, I just want to make a thought in regards to what we're about to read. And the first thought I want to make is, life doesn't always go to plan. Let's read the beginning of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and 2 sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, and the other Ruth. And after they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her 2 sons and her husband. Our hearts can naturally break for Naomi. Here is an Israelite woman who first loses her husband, and then after 10 years, she also loses her 2 sons. I think it can be obvious that life is not quite going to plan for Naomi. However, we can actually move to talking about the deaths of all the men in the family so quickly that we miss the initial tragedies. The very first words of the narrative provide the first dilemma: in the days when the judges ruled. That single line, believe it or not, unpacks so much. We are in the days of the judges. And if you've read the book of Judges, then you'll know that it's a rough and violent era. During the period of Judges, the Israelites lacked faith in Yahweh and they broke his covenant. And breaking God's covenant had ramifications. And so it was quite a turmoil time for Israel. We need to remember that when God led Israel into the promised land, he had only really one expectation of the people. God expected his people to live in accordance with his word in the promised land that he'd given them. And God didn't want them to go and live in another land when difficult times arose. Hold that thought. So the very first words in the book of Ruth highlight the first way that things are not going to plan. Israel, God's people, are being disobedient in the promised land. There is violence, turmoil, and death in a place where there was meant to be peace, unity, and life. Then we get to the second thing that is wrong. There was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Remember when I said, hold that thought? We need to remember that for Israel, land is so much more than just land. The land represents the promises of God that go way back to Genesis 12 when God first made his covenant promise with Abraham. The promised land has so much significance because that is part of God's big plan for Israel. They are to worship God while living in the promised land. So when a family leaves the promised land, this has huge implications. For our narrative today, I don't think that the family leaving Israel means that the family is denying God or giving up on God. But I do believe it represents that the family is failing to trust in God. For Elimelech and his family, they are living in a violent and turbulent time. There is a famine. They are in a fight for survival, and the grass looks greener on the other side. So they pack up and they move to Moab. Isn't it interesting that they leave the promised land to try and find life? The grass looks greener on the other side. Yet when they cross over and go to Moab, all that Moab ends up bringing them is death. I think there is a sobering message in this for us today. The grass often looks greener on the other side, but if we step outside of God's plans and ways, then eventually all that awaits us is death and destruction. So we can very quickly see that for the Israelite family of Elimelech, life is not going to plan. They lived in a violent and turbulent time. They experienced a famine. So in their fight for survival, they left the promised land for greener pastures, and unfortunately, they experienced the loss of all the men in the family. This leaves Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah to try and navigate the future together. I mean, this point here is huge. And the ramifications of this point can be lost for us today. These women not only faced the grief of losing their loved ones, but they now had to try and survive in a male-dominated world. We've got to remember that in the ancient world, we might not like it, but it's just how it was back then. It was almost possible for women to survive alone without the support of a male figure. They didn't have things like pensions or benefits. If you were a woman in the ancient world and you lost the men around you, then you could very well end up on the street, begging, fighting for survival. Life is definitely not going to plan for Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah. And this is the reality for all of us living in a fallen world. Life doesn't go to plan. We live in a world facing wars and fighting. We live in a world facing sicknesses and diseases. We live in a world facing greed and power. We live in a world facing poverty and brokenness. We live in a world facing abuse. We live in a world facing mental health issues. Ultimately, we live in a world facing death. I still remember the year before I started here at North Porirua Baptist Church in 2016. I faced a Naomi-type experience. In the space of 9 short months, I lost 4 of my most loved and cherished family members. I lost one of my favorite uncles. I lost my dad. And then I lost both of my grandparents, all within 9 months. When life doesn't go to plan, it sucks. When the darkness of grief hits you, there are no easy answers or things that can take away the horrible pain and void that you experience. There are just no words or even Bible verses that can stop the emotions of grief from knocking you down. And grief comes in many forms. It's often associated with death, but grief is not limited to death. Grief can be experienced when you lose your job. It can be experienced when you get a health scare or get diagnosed with an illness. Grief can be experienced when you have to sell your prized possessions so that you can put food on the table. Grief is horrible, and there are no easy fixes. You can't just put a sticky plaster on grief and hope it will one day go away. The only way through grief is to face it one day at a time. Grief is a constant reminder that life doesn't go to plan. Yet what we need to remember is that even in the thick of grief, we still face choices that we need to make. And I believe the question most of us face when the train of grief hits us is, am I going to continue in the ways of the Lord, or am I going to seek greener pastures? Let's go back to our narrative to see how Naomi handles her grief. We're going to read verses 6 through 13. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she'd been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you've shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me." This leads to our next thought. We sometimes face contrasting paths. Like I said earlier, being a widow of Naomi's age in the ancient world was tough. And Naomi thought to herself, if I'm going to stand any chance of survival, then it's going to be back in the promised land, being around my own people. Yet as they begin the journey back to Israel, Naomi realizes that although this is the best decision for her, it is not the best decision for her daughters-in-law who are from Moab. If they go back with her to Bethlehem, then they'll be in a foreign land, in a foreign culture, speaking a foreign language with foreign customs. Furthermore, what Israelite man is ever going to marry a woman from Moab when there are young Israelite women available? Naomi sees that there is no future in Bethlehem for Ruth or Orpah, so she tells them to go back to Moab. Most scholars point out that this decision for Ruth and Orpah to go back to Moab is the logical and smart decision. It's the easy road that will provide them a great future. But scholars also point out that sometimes the easy road is not always the best path for us. On face value, the future that Bethlehem could offer Ruth and Orpah might seem bleak in contrast to Moab, but eternally, Bethlehem is the way to find the Lord Almighty. Today, especially when life doesn't go to plan, we can often face contrasting paths. We will face easy paths and we will face difficult paths. when it comes to discerning which path to walk down, it should never be about what path is logical and smart. It should never be about what path will bring the most satisfaction and pleasure. It should never be about what path will bring the most wealth and comfort. Whenever we face contrasting paths, we should always be asking, what path is the Lord wanting me to walk down? And we should be prepared to go down the difficult paths if that is the way God is leading. Of course, this can be easier said than done, especially when we're facing the overwhelming cloud of grief that is suffocating us. When life doesn't go to plan, then the paths that can fill us with temporary bursts of satisfaction often seem way more appealing than following the ways of the Lord. I mean, alcohol can help dull the pain. Illicit drugs can give momentary bursts of happiness. Spending money on things we don't need can help us feel a little better. Sexual relationships outside of marriage can make the sting of loneliness not seem so bad. Pornography can seem like a great distraction. And working around the clock in a job can be a great way to keep your mind busy. But I promise you, if you seek the world's ways, they might seem easier. They might appear to make us feel a little better. But ultimately, it will be like putting a sticky plaster on a decapitated arm. It's not really going to help us in the long term, because what we really need is the Lord Almighty. Yes, God's ways are probably going to seem more difficult. Trying to pray when our emotions are all over the place, it's hard work. Sitting down to regularly read God's word, it takes time and discipline. Regularly attending church, being part of a life group, and regularly being in Christian fellowship, yeah, it takes time and effort. But I promise you, God's ways will lead to life, fulfillment, and peace. Let's continue in the narrative. We're going to read verses 14 through 18. So Naomi's just told them to go back. At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Our next thought is, our decisions could bring someone else hope. When faced with contrasting paths, an easy road and a difficult road, Ruth, for whatever reason, chose the difficult road. And thus, God uses ordinary Ruth to become a glimmer of hope for Naomi. Naomi just doesn't see this yet. We don't know a lot about why Ruth chooses to go down the difficult path with Naomi to Bethlehem. However, I believe that it's no coincidence that in Ruth's famous speech, she quotes the personal name of Yahweh towards the end, saying, may the Lord, Yahweh, deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. Because Ruth names Yahweh, I believe that 10 years of being married to an Israelite man has shown Ruth glimpses of Yahweh. And even though her future in Bethlehem is unknown and most likely going to be difficult, all Ruth knows is that she wants to be with Naomi in the land of Yahweh. And from Ruth's amazing and beautiful moment of faith, God is now going to use this ordinary Moabite woman to not only save Naomi, but to also bring salvation to the entire world. We need to remember that God uses the ordinary and makes it extraordinary. Sometimes I believe that we can all be guilty of getting so distracted by trying to experience the miraculous that we miss what God is doing in the ordinary. It's like the woman who is struggling with grief, and there's a knock on the door, and she opens it to find a lady from her church with a bunch of flowers, and the lady from church looks at her and says, "I just want you to know that you are loved so much." The woman thanks the lady, takes the flowers, goes back into her bedroom where she cries out to God and says, "God, where are you? Why are you not revealing yourself to me when I need you the most?" And I can't help but wonder if God, hearing this cry, is thinking to himself, "I do love you, and I just sent you some flowers. You just haven't realized it yet." God often works in the ordinary. Which leads to my final thought. Is God really at work? Reading Ruth, final verses, 19 through 22 of chapter 1. "So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the woman exclaimed, 'Can this be Naomi?' 'Don't call me Naomi,' she told them. 'Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Lord has brought misfortune upon me.' So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning." Something happens in these verses that is so subtle, you can almost miss it. Verse 19 makes it extremely clear that the two women, Naomi and Ruth, arrive in Bethlehem together. Yet when the people gather around both Naomi and Ruth, Naomi starts talking and Ruth becomes invisible, despite the fact that she is standing right there. Naomi doesn't introduce Ruth to Bethlehem. Instead, her grief compels her to change her name to Bitterness, because the Lord Almighty has taken everything away. In Naomi's grief, she can't even see Ruth, who is standing right next to her, who God will use not only to bring Naomi hope and redemption, but to also bring salvation to the entire world. At this point, you might be saying, "Jeremy, you keep saying that salvation is going to come to the entire world. How is this even possible through this ordinary Moabite woman named Ruth?" Well, you see, the narrative of Ruth might begin with death, but it's going to end with life, as Naomi holds Ruth's little baby boy, who Naomi is going to help raise as her own. Now, this baby boy, he's called Obed, and Obed's going to grow up and have a son named Jesse. And Jesse is going to grow up and have a son named David, who's going to be one of the greatest kings of Israel. The poor widow Naomi, who at this point has absolutely nothing, is going to end up being King David's great-great-grandma. And if you're in the Davidic family line, then you're also in the family line of Joseph, earthly father of Jesus, savior of the world. Wow. God has such big plans for Naomi's future, and they're standing right next to her as she enters Bethlehem. Naomi just doesn't see it yet. Here in the book of Ruth, we have such an ordinary family and such an ordinary situation, yet God is going to use the ordinary and make it extraordinary, because that is just what God does. I'm actually going to take inspiration from Grant, and I'm going to end my sermon in a similar way to how Grant ended a sermon a few weeks ago. So I believe there are three kinds of people sitting here today. The first group are people who are experiencing the sting of grief because life has not gone the way that they expected. You are hurting. You are in pain, and you're wondering, where on earth is God in all of this? If you're sitting in that place today, then I want you to know that God is with you. God will never leave you, and God will redeem you. God will one day wipe every tear from your eye and you will never have to grieve again. I also believe that God has heard your prayers and your cries, and that God is in the process of answering you. Remember, he might have put the exact right people around you for a reason. It's just, you might not see it yet. God loves you, and God is very much at work in your life. So hold on and know that you are loved. The second group of people who are living life, things are going well, but you wonder, what is the point of everything? You come to church every Sunday, but things don't seem to change. I mean, where is the miraculous? What on earth is God doing? If you're sitting in that place today, then I want you to know that God is very much at work, even if you can't see what he is doing. Don't get me wrong, God is definitely the God who can work miracles. But we need to remember that for whatever reason, God often uses the ordinary to do big things. Never forget that our Savior came to earth in the most ordinary way and died in the most ordinary and horrific way. But God transformed his life and death into an extraordinary way of salvation. God uses the ordinary to do great things. And maybe, just maybe, God wants to work through your life so that you become God's miracle to someone in need. Perhaps you are to be like Ruth and help someone experience the love of God through your actions. If you step out and give God your ordinary life, he will transform it and make it extraordinary. And the final group of people are people that might not have made the decision to follow God yet. Perhaps you can't even explain why you walked into church today. Maybe you just attend church because it's what your family's been doing for years. Just habit. If you're in this group today, then I honestly believe that the grass will always look greener on the other side. But there is only one way to experience eternal life and salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ. As John 3:16 says, "For God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." The road to Jesus is not always easy, but I believe it is completely worth it. So maybe if you've never made a conscious decision to follow Jesus, it's time to say to Jesus words similar to what Ruth said to Naomi. "Jesus, where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and you, Jesus, will be my Lord and God." Let's pray. Worship team, do you want to join me? Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the story, the narrative of Ruth, this ordinary Israelite family who were completely transformed by your grace to do amazing things. And we can see this time and time again. Yes, Lord, you are the God of the miracles, of miracles. But often you do seem to work in the ordinary. And your many parts of your life show us this. We love miracle. We love to see the miraculous. But our hunger, Lord, should not be to see those things. Our hunger should be for you and what you are doing and how you're at work. And just like we see through your story from Genesis to Revelation, there are so many ordinary parts of faith. Lord, may us not miss what is happening in the ordinary. May we not become so disconnected from reality or creation that we miss being your hands and feet right now, bringing your kingdom to those around us. And I do want to pray for each person here for whatever they're going through, Lord. For those that are in the blackness of grief for whatever reason. Lord, just be their comfort and their strength. Meet them where they are, Lord. May they feel your presence just wrap around them. May they hear your words, "I love you," being whispered in their ears. For those that might be wondering, what's God doing? Where are the miracles? Why aren't the heavens opening? May our faith be strengthened by the very, on face value, unmiraculous birth of a baby in a manger who cried, who was fully dependent on a mum and dad to help him grow up. May we know that you're always at work, and may we be willing to step out and be your hands and feet, be the miracle to the world around us. And for those that might be wondering if you are worth following, I pray you'll take away whatever is standing in the way, whatever barrier or obstacle is coming between you and them, strip it away so that they can see you for who you truly are, their beautiful Savior, the Creator of all. Lord, you are good. Lord, you are good. May we see more of your goodness. May we see more of your love and mercy and grace as we live each day worshiping you. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.